Sound like someone's changing God's word. Appreciate the kind remarks of Emmanuel and the work that he's done with the school and for the school over the years. Wish him well as he leaves the school in the sense of the directorship. We appreciate the invitation by the lectureship committee and Emmanuel and the elders to be with you this year. And we certainly appreciate the elders' oversight of the school and the good work that they do with it. I've been assigned for this hour the errors of the doctrine of premillennialism, and particularly as it relates to the book of Zechariah. The doctrine of premillennialism is a complex topic, and time will not permit us to really develop it in any detail. The complexity of the topic can be seen when one looks at four of the leading premillennialists in the United States. When one looks at J. Barton Payne in his Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, he refers to 78 verses out of Zechariah to deal with premillennialism 246 times. J. Dwight Pentecost, who wrote the book Things to Come, he writes on premillennialism in 191 verses 147 times. George N.H. Peters, whose massive three-volume theocratic kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, writes in one volume on 156 verses 185 times. And John Balberud, the emeritus of Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas, and one of the leading proponents for years of the doctrine of premillennialism, uses 100 verses 29 times in his book, The Millennial Kingdom. And you give me 10 minutes. It's a complex topic. I suppose we need to define, just to put you in remembrance of things, premillennialism. Pre meaning before, millennium meaning 1,000 years, and as I was reminded by my good friend and fellow companion in preaching the gospel, Brother Hamilton, ism, it just ain't so. If I would give you a brief synopsis of premillennialism, it would go like this. According to the premillennial theory, we are in the sixth dispensation of seven dispensations. The sixth dispensation is called the kingdom of grace. The seventh is called the period of the kingdom. To translate this into premillennial language, the theory advocates that Christ will return in person to the earth to assume a personal, visible, literal, bodily reign in the city of Jerusalem on the literal throne of David just prior to the 1,000 years of the millennium. Now, within that overall synopsis and brief statement and definition, I want to suggest to you that you need to be aware that premillennialists have a lot of diversity and contradiction between themselves concerning it. They're not unified. They're not all of one mind on the subject, so you need to know with whom you're dealing and where they're drawing their material from. I remember hearing Brother William Woodson one time state to the class that I sat in that if we had not read Feinberg's book, Premillennialism or Amillennialism, and could answer it, and Bobrud's book, The Millennial Kingdom, and be able to answer it, we better stay out of fooling with premillennialism. It is indeed a complex subject. The errors of the premillennialists are many, and many are drawn from this great prophetic book, Zechariah. Before we look at them, though, I'd like to give you two cautions offered by two scholars. George L. Robinson wrote, "Few books of the Old Testament are as difficult interpretation as the book of Zechariah. The scope of Zechariah's vision and the profundity of his thoughts are almost without parallel. In this present writer's judgment, his book is the most messianic and the most truly apocalyptic and eschatological of all the writings of the Old Testament." Robinson was an amillennialist. And I would recommend to the students of the school and to any preacher that will buy books to buy anything that Mr. Robinson has published. It's well worth your time. Brother Homer Haley wrote of the book of Zechariah, "All should approach an interpretation of it with prayer and humility, acknowledging his own limitation and knowing that he cannot afford to be too dogmatic." I think those cautions are well worth considering. Now let's look at some of the errors of premillennialism in the book of Zechariah. And I want to begin by suggesting to you the error of premillennialism stems from faulty hermeneutics, faulty interpretation. Zechariah is filled with apocalyptic and figurative language. And of the latter, the figurative language, the premillennialist almost totally ignores this interpretive principle. It's important, not only in studying the Bible, but also any writing, to understand the difference between that which is meant to be literal and that which is meant to be figurative. And this then requires the student to become familiar with what we call hermeneutics or rules of interpretation. Otherwise, all sorts of fanciful interpretations result, and you'll miss the meaning of the text. And I suggest that a student purchase Dungan's book on hermeneutics, and particularly learn his 8 rules for identifying figurative language and 10 rules for interpreting figurative language. It'll go a long way in protecting you from coming out with a distorted, improper interpretation of a text. Secondly, the error concerning the second coming of Christ. Now, the premillennialist theory sets forth the second coming of Christ as follows. You're going to find that it is confusing. But tighten your seatbelts and use your noodle doodle and follow me. The first part of the second coming is divided into 2 parts. The first part of the second coming is an invisible second coming called the rapture, which the premillennialists in their own writings admit is not a biblical term. The first part of the second coming involves the resurrection of the dead Old Testament and the dead New Testament saints, and a translation of all the living saints that are upon the earth and ushering them or rapturing them into heaven for a period of 7 years. While they're in heaven for 7 years, they're given their reward and they are assigned their task in the millennial kingdom that is to come. But as that 7 year period then begins to develop, the first 3.5 years, or the first 42 months, they teach that many of those on earth will be converted. There are no Christians that are left on earth because they have been all raptured, but all in that first 42 months, in that first 3.5 years, there will be a wholesale conversion of many people. Done without the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, and which is the power to turn men out of darkness into light and into a relationship with God. It is done by an abusive teaching of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit directly operates separate and apart from the Word upon the heart of the sinner. Now, as you get to the end of the first 3.5 years, or the first 42 months, all of those that have been converted will be slain. Because the Antichrist comes, though John said in 1 John, the Antichrist is already here, and he uses Antichrist plural. And then begins a period of tribulation. It is called the period of tribulation. That involves a pre, a mid, and a post-tribulation saints. We won't even begin to unravel. But at the end of the second 3.5 years, or 42 months, Christ will then come with those raptured saints that he took to heaven for 7 years. And as a consequence, he now comes visibly and literally, and that is the second part of the second coming called the Revelation. And there will be a battle between the resurrected saints that have come with Christ and the Antichrist, and the battle is called Armageddon. Now, following the battle, the tribulation saints that had been slain in the first 3.5 years, or 42 months, will be resurrected. And the kingdom of Christ will be established in Palestine, Jerusalem, its headquarters, the throne of David reinstituted, and Christ crowned King of Kings and sits in his kingdom on David's throne in Jerusalem. And he rules 1,000 years. And in that 1,000-year period, a millennial temple will be built, and the reestablishment or reinstituting of the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. And at the end of that 1,000 years, the great white throne judgment then takes place of Revelation 20, 11 through 15, in which all the righteousness go to heaven and the wicked cast into hell. As Brother Dennis used to say, can you believe that, brethren? Can you believe that? The theory of premillennialism uses various scriptures from the book of Zechariah to prove that the second coming of Christ is visible and a bodily resurrection upon the earth. They use verses in 10 and through 12 in chapter 2, which we're not going to take time to look at, but we'll make this comment about them. They apply to the return of the Israelites following the Babylonian captivity. But they center and focus a lot of the second coming on the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah. And in particular, do they focus on verses 4 and 5 of Zechariah 14, in which the prophet wrote, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him." They interpret that, because it says in verse 1, "And the day of the Lord cometh. And when he comes, he'll stand on Mount Olives. And when he stands on Mount Olives, a catastrophic event occurs that splits the Mount of Olives." Now, how are we to understand these verses? Do they teach a literal, visible second coming of Christ in which he plants his feet on Mount Olives and there is a catastrophic and a literal splitting of that mountain? Or to what does the great prophet refer? When the text says the day of the Lord cometh in 14 and 1, I believe this terminology is figurative. I believe it is a description of the doctrine of salvation, God's scheme of redemption for his people under the new covenant. In fact, I understand the entire 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah to refer to the whole messianic era, from its inception in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost until the close of it at the second coming of Christ. Now in 14 and 1, the text speaks of the Lord in King James Version. Translated in American Standard Version, Jehovah or Adonai or Yahweh, indicating sovereignty and indicating rule. It's not a reference to the premillennialists in order to assist in their literal interpretation, as a premillennialist called to Jesus. In Zechariah 14, does not prophesy the messianic era from Pentecost till the second coming of Christ. These scriptures cannot in any way refer to the second coming of Christ, because of the following. When Christ comes again, he'll not set his feet upon the earth, but the saints will be caught up into the air to meet him, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. When Christ comes again, the Bible said, then comes the end, and he will deliver up the kingdom unto the Father, 1 Corinthians 15:23 through 25. His second coming is not to establish a kingdom, as the premillennialists teach, but to deliver his kingdom and to inaugurate the second dominion of the kingdom. Now back in the book of Amos, the fourth chapter and verse 8, Amos talks of the first dominion of the kingdom. That is, we're in the first dominion of the kingdom. But 1 or 2 Peter 1 and verse 11 speaks of an everlasting kingdom. And that's the second dominion. Christ presently reigns on his throne. The Bible teaches that he is the only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. He is both king, John 18:33, and he's high priest, Hebrews 2, verse 14, and a host of other verses. And yet Zechariah says of this Christ, he shall sit and rule on his throne and be a high priest on his throne, Zechariah 6 and 13. But Paul wrote, guided by inspiration, in the book of Hebrews, the 8th chapter and verse 5, that if he were on earth, he could not be priest. So Zechariah 14 is not dealing with the Messianic age from Pentecost till the second coming. It certainly does not support and does not advocate the second coming of Christ as a premillennialist teaching. So if I've suggested that to you, you say, what in the world does the word Jerusalem mean in verse 2? Well, I think Jerusalem is figurative and it represents the new covenant. It's the church, heavenly Jerusalem. Romans 2 and 28 and 9 and Galatians 4, 6. And Hebrews 12 and 22. And I think of the nations plural there. The nations plural represents sin. And represents sin's assault and persecution upon the saints, upon the church in the Messianic era, upon the spiritual kingdom, which Christ serves as king. But God assaults the nations. Verse 2. And I think it describes God then in his assaulting of it as on the Mount of Olives and splitting it, figurative interpretation, suggesting God's providence and God's care and God's concern and God's support, God's security for the saints. Come what may, God is in control. That's what Revelation teaches. There's victory in Jesus. Come what may. How long, O Lord, will thou not avenge the blood of the saints? Revelation 6:11. But look at the last verse of the chapter. Who is able to stand against his wrath? None. I listened to a radio program coming up this morning, a call-in show, and the thing that's eating us up, terrorism. And one of the callers called in and said the terrorists are going to destroy the world. And it'll be horrible. And I thought, God's in control. And if I happen to die from a terrorist, there's a better world. There's something better. I don't want to die at the hands of a terrorist. I want to be able to be worn out in preaching and teaching and serving the Lord. But isn't this what he's saying? He's saying, look, the church is going to be assaulted by the nations, by sin, by the world. It's going to persecute the saints during the Messianic era. Isn't that true? Hasn't the church gone through persecution after persecution? But it says, look, God cares. And God's concerned. And he gives us support and security. He providentially cares for us. And I think then when you get down to the Feast of the Tabernacles in the 18th and 19th verse, I think it's simply figurative language. The Feast of the Tabernacle was a feast of joy and gratitude. And we enjoy a great feast of joy And we ought to be the most gracious people on the face of the earth. Error 3. They reject the kingdom and the church as one and the same. The word church means called out. It describes a body of people called out of sin into light, called out of unrighteousness into righteousness, called out of darkness into light, called out of despair into hope. And you can go on and on and on. And everybody that's responded to the gospel call, been baptized into Christ, and have put on Christ, had been called out. But the church is a kingdom. And the word kingdom from the Greek basileia means that it is ruled by God. And my life is to be ruled as a saint of God by God. And we believe that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. But they're describing various aspects of it. Now, the theory of premillennialism teaches that Jesus initially came to earth to establish his kingdom among the Jews, Gentiles excluded. The Gentiles are not included in the original plan of Christ's coming to establish the kingdom. Clarence Larkin, one of the premillennialists, writes, as he describes the work of John the Baptist. You describe the work of John the Baptist. He's a harbinger for Christ. He's a forerunner for Christ. He's a predecessor of Christ. But Larkin says, prepare the way of the Lord for what? Not for the cross, but for the kingdom. M.R. Dehaan would say, Jesus offered the kingdom to Israel when he came the first time. They rejected it. And he went to the cross. And Feinberg argues that the rejection of Jesus and his kingdom by the Jews occurs in the Gospel of Matthew for us to read beginning in Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, he commissions the 12 apostles to go to preach to the nation of Israel, excluding the Jews. Go not to those of the Gentiles. Verse 5. Matthew 11 shows that opposition to Christ grows. Matthew 12 shows the Jews, or Jesus, was rejected by the Pharisees. Then Feinberg says, consequently, in Matthew 13, you have for the first time the parables of the kingdom. And there are 7 of them. And he said they become pivotal. They make a new division in the work of Christ and the mission of Christ. And he goes on to say that when the Jews rejected Jesus and his kingdom, the church was established in the place of the kingdom. And what you basically have is a little bit, and most of you are sport-minded, Christ tried to establish his kingdom, and he failed. And it's like the quarterback coming up to the line of scrimmage and look over the football team upset the other side of it, and he calls an audible. Christ came to establish his kingdom, but when he was rejected by the Jews, well, established the church in its place. Which contradicts Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, and I change not. He came to establish kings. In fact, the coronation of Christ, you can't have a king without his kingdom. Rude. argue premillennial, which was totally unknown. Did Christ fail? Is the church unknown to the Old Testament prophets? There are 8 Old Testament that I want to address. Church is having its beginning with the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Joel 2, 28 and 29, and that was fulfilled on Pentecost in Acts 2, 16, when the inspiration says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Amos described the church as a restored tabernacle of David in Amos 9, 11, and 12. And the fulfillment of it is found in Acts 15, the tabernacle of David. I wrote that the church is a house established on the top of the mountains, and it might. Inspiration states it's the church of the living God. Jeremiah 31, 31, 10. Why not Hebrews 10, verse 9, that he might establish the sacrament? It fulfills it. There will be a millennial temple like unto the temple under Solomon's time. Like of the temple in the time of Christ. And there will be a priesthood. And there will be restored in that temple and that priesthood animal sacrifices. Now I want to issue a word of caution. Not all premillennialists agree on the role of the rituals of the temple and the sacrifices. But all premillennialists that I know believe in the future temple. Gabellion said, he explained sacrifices and temple. And I want you to look at that statement if you're following in the book. And if not, you're listening. I want you to listen carefully to the statement. He says that in this millennial temple, in the sacrifice and in the ritual of the temple, they have a retrospective meaning. The resumed sacrifices will be redemption for Israel and the nations of the earth during the reign of Christ. The greatest of this earth's ever seen. And all the cross meant and the punishment of the Levitical sacrifices of animals. Consider with me. The theory argues that the temple is needed to create a focal point for the worship of the saints during the millennium. However, the Bible teaches that the church has been the focal point for the saints on the earth through the centuries since it was established. Christianity has often been termed the singing religion, and it is. And when one reads the book of Revelation, he reads of the new song. The song of Moses and the Lamb, dealing with the worship of the saints for what we have in Christianity. I quibble with the restoration of the Levitical sacrifices because Paul calls them, in Galatians the 4th chapter and verse 9, weak and beggarly elements of the world. Which inspiration encourages us not to return to. Because the entire Old Testament system was nailed to the cross and taken out of the way in Colossians 2:14. When you study the Epistle of Hebrews, it is the fulfillment of the Old Testament typical system of expiation in the high priestly atonement and in the mediation of Jesus. And while the entirety of the teaching of the New Testament destroys the idea of a millennial temple and animal sacrifices, Hebrews alone devastates the value of any physical temple and any future sacrifices beyond that of Jesus. Remember, Christ's sacrifice was once for all, Hebrews 9:27. Remember that Jesus appeared to put away sin, but a sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9 and 26. Remember Hebrews 10 and verse 4. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The Old Testament and its rituals have been nailed to the cross and they have been removed. And there is no New Testament text that suggests a future temple, a future return to the Levitical animal sacrifices and rituals. To agree with the premillennialists is to completely disregard the entire epistle of Hebrews and the overall teaching of the New Testament, as well as Old Testament prophecy. To argue that the sacrifices serve as a memorial of the cross is to denigrate the Lord's Supper, which the saints observe weekly as a memorial of the crucifixion. It is the Lord's Supper that enables the saints to recall all that the cross means, all that it accomplishes. My, when I break the bread and drink of the cup, weekly my thoughts move through what all this means. And why would we need a temple? Why would we need Levitical animal sacrifices to look back in retrospect for just a short period of 1,000 years? And which we've observed, which we've held so, with which we've rejoiced with in this Christian age, in some, there's a premillennialism are complex, and they're many. And perhaps this gives us some insight out of the book of Zechariah to their teaching concerning the use of faulty hermeneutics, the second coming of Christ with him reigning on earth, the church and kingdom are not one and the same, and in the book we've given the territory, the subjects, the law that we haven't even dealt with in our lecture because of time. And we could see that there is really no millennial kingdom or temple and animal sacrifices in this time. And I thank you.